being a Christian is not about keeping rules. Keeping rules will not make you a better Christian. It's about knowing God. It's about seeing what he has done and who he is. It's about seeing his glory, his greatness, his mercy, his love, and then from the heart joyfully responding to it in the only reasonable way. It's all about God's mercy. That's what we learned last week. God's chesed. Do you remember that word from when we looked at the book of Ruth? Kindness, pity, tenderness, loving kindness, mercy, grace, love, commitment, loyalty, faithfulness, all bundled up together. Strong, steadfast, unchanging, unconditional, loyal love. It's all about putting that on display, showing that to the world and bringing glory to God. It's the purpose of everything that has ever happened. Well, with that thought in mind, Paul just went into orbit. He couldn't hold it back. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You can just feel Paul's excitement, can't you, at that thought that God's mercy is so wonderful. Did you feel it too? Is your heart welling up with praise and wonder? I hope so. And then Paul's very next words. Don't let the chapter division put you off. Doesn't mean anything. Paul's very next words are, I beseech you, therefore, I plead with you, I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all that I have said, I beseech you, in the light of what you have learned about God's amazing plan, I beseech you, in the light of what you have discovered about God, I beseech you, in the light of his incredible knowledge and wisdom, I beseech you. Now, we've begun a new section of Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 12 to the end. This is the practical bit of the letter. Paul has told us all the theory. He's taught us all the theology. He has laid out and explained the gospel, what it is and what it means. And now he's moving on from here, and it's going to be, now this is how saved people ought to live. But before we move into that practical stuff, you need to be sure that you see the connection. You need to see how chapter 12 is joined to everything that we have heard up to now. It's very important, and it's joined by these four words, I beseech you. Therefore, you've heard all about Paul's good news. You know everything you need to know about the gospel if you've been paying attention all of these weeks that we have been studying Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has laid it out in detail. He has explained it. So why does he not stop at the end of chapter 11? Paul, you've shown us what a hopeless mess we were in. We had no idea it was so bad. But you've told us all about what God has done to sort it out. Best news ever. You've told us why God did it. And we're just amazed at God's mercy and his knowledge and his wisdom. Paul, is that not enough? Won't you just stop there and let us bask in it? Mm-mm. We're not done yet, says Paul. There's more. There's always more, you see. It never stops there. There has to be more. You see, God never stops by just revealing great truths to us. God never says, here's some real interesting theology, now you go off and play with it and enjoy it. He never says, here's some fascinating stuff about me, go on, away you go and revel in it. And Paul, sure as anything, isn't going to tell us all about God's great plan to save and just leave it at that. There always has to be a so what. There always has to be a therefore. Every truth, everything God reveals to us, everything you read about in the Bible has consequences for how you live. It's all meant to make a difference to you. See, too many of us would stop at the end of chapter 11, I think, because we love the theology. We love to grapple with the questions. We like to try and work out answers to the difficult ones. We love to debate our answers with other people who come up with different answers till we get it all neatly tied down. And we love to keep finding out new stuff to add to our collection of interesting truths. Too many of us would spend the whole of our lives in Romans 1 to 11, and we would totally miss the point. It's meant to change you. And if it doesn't change you, you might as well not have bothered. If you're not a different person now from the person you were when we started out studying Romans, I don't know how many months ago it was now, quite a few. If you're not a different person now, you have been wasting your time coming here. If it hasn't changed you, God's word has not done what it was meant to do. So Paul's not going to stop at the end of chapter 11. There are five more chapters to go, and in those chapters, Paul is going to spell out some of the so what. He's going to give you some of the therefores, like every good preacher should. Before he gets down to the detail, and you'll see Paul's going to get very specific, probably more specific than you would like. And by the way, that's something that a preacher ought to do as well. We need to have it spelled out for us. We need it spelled out what God requires us to do in response to his word. But that's by the way, I'm just warning you to be prepared. Paul's going to be cutting close to the bone in these last five chapters. But before he gets down to the specifics, in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us the general idea that lies behind the whole of those five chapters. These two verses are, what would you say, the introduction and the sum of all that's going to come between now and the end of the letter. In the rest of his letter, he's going to be applying what he says in these two verses to different situations. He's going to be applying it to situations that the Romans might have found themselves in, and they are situations that you might well find yourself in too. Now, he's not going to be able to apply this to every set of circumstances that you might encounter. You're going to have to do a bit of thinking and do that for yourself. What you'll have to do is get this general idea that we're going to be thinking about this morning, and then you'll see over the coming weeks how Paul applies this general idea to some situations, and from there you've got to work out how to apply it in other situations that you find yourself in that Paul doesn't cover. And I'll be reminding you about that again, and you'll get the idea better as we go on. But for this morning then, two verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Two verses that contain the general idea that lies behind the rest of this letter, the whole of the so what section. So two very important verses. And because they're so important, we're going to take 2 weeks looking at them. Verse 1 today and verse 2 sometime in the future. Don't worry, we'll start to move a bit more quickly after that. We're not going to be going verse by verse through five chapters. But we're taking our time here because if you get these verses right, the rest of it is going to make a lot more sense to you. So this morning, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I think the best way to do this is just to go through the verses word by word and phrase by phrase, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. Paul begins, I beseech you. Maybe beseech doesn't quite get across the whole tone of what he's saying. In some other places, the same word is translated, I exhort you, or I urge you. In some places, it's translated, I encourage you. But it has in it the idea of coming alongside to help. Arm around the shoulder. Come on, let's go and press on. Let's not give up. We'll help each other along the way. That's the idea. I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you. So what Paul is saying is, I'm pleading with you, I urge you, I want to encourage you, I want to help you. We're going to see in a minute how he does that, but what I want you to see now is that he's not laying down the law here. He's not demanding. And he's certainly not saying, do this just because I say so. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to that thought later. Also, he's speaking to everybody. He's not saying, I beseech some of you. It's not, this bit is for a few of you who are special. What Paul is about to urge us to do is for every Christian. I beseech you, brethren, he says, all of you. So keep that in mind as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore. That tells us that what Paul is about to urge is for everybody, and there's a reason for what he's about to urge. And we've seen that already, the reason that he's already given. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, it's the same as saying, in the light of what I have told you up to now, I beseech you and urge you. And we've already noted that, but look how Paul emphasizes it. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see that wee phrase, the mercies of God. It's Paul's summary of everything he has said in the first 11 chapters. God was angry and we hadn't a hope. You remember way back at the beginning in the first 3 chapters how Paul spelled that out for us? God was angry, we hadn't a hope. But now there is righteousness on free offer, mercy. We have peace with God, remember chapter 5, mercy. God has set us free from sin, mercy. God is changing us, mercy. And he's taking us to glory, more mercy. He's guaranteed it all with rock solid promises that he must keep, more mercy again. He's ordered the whole of history so now that we can know just how merciful God is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, it's another way of saying, in the light of everything that I have told you up to now, I urge you. Paul's repeating himself, and when Paul does that, you can be sure it's important. Well then, what is it that he's urging us to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Your body. The body you live in. All of it. All of its parts. Your hands, your feet, your face, your tongue, your eyes, your brain, your presentable bits, your unpresentable bits, your healthy bits, your sick bits, the good bits, the bad bits, your insides, your outsides, every bit of you, your body. And that, I suppose, includes everything you do as well, because everything you do is done through your body, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing that you do that you don't use your body for. So all your parts and everything that you do with them, your body, Paul says, I urge you to present your body to God. Now, the word he uses for presenting your body would have been packed with meaning for the Christians in Rome. Might not seem that significant to you, but you see, it's a kind of a technical term that was used for the presenting of a sacrifice. And they would have known what it was like to stand in line with their lamb when they brought their sacrifice to the temple. Just try and picture it in your mind. You get your little lamb, you pay what to you is an absolute fortune for it, not cheap. It has to be perfect, without spot or blemish. You bring your lamb to the temple, holding it in your arms or holding it beside you with a bit of rope around its neck. And you get in the queue and you work your way up the queue and you come to the head of the queue and you lift that wee lamb up and you present it to the priest who lays it down beside him. And you watch him take a big knife and cut its throat and offer its blood to God, and take its flesh and put it on the altar and burn it. You knew you weren't going to get that lamb back again. It was gone. And Paul uses a word that describes all of that when he says, present your body to God. Lay it down, give it up, and don't go looking for it back again. But he doesn't say give it up to be killed. Give it up as a sacrifice, yes, it's no longer yours and don't go looking for it back again, but give it up as a living sacrifice, he says. So you'll not be offering yourself up to die if you do what Paul is urging you to do here. You'll be offering your living body for God to do as he pleases with it, giving it over 100%. To his service. Every word that comes out of your mouth, every movement of your hand, every step you take, every thought you think, every look in your eye, every shrug of your shoulders, every bite you eat, how you present your body, how you dress it, the demeanor with which you carry it. Paul said it another way in chapter 6, didn't he? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy. Set apart entirely for him. Set apart wholly for his use only. Set apart for righteous purposes. That's what holy means. He said in Romans 6, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God, he says. Your body set apart with the determination that it will always be pleasing to him. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, I'm sure, my body? Why would he want my body? I mean, look at it. What kind of a holy and pleasing sacrifice would that thing be? And I can see what some of you are getting at. But you're missing the point. First of all, when Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice, he's not talking about making a payment to God. Now, that's important. He's not talking about making a payment to God as if you're giving him something in return for all his mercies, as if you're paying him back for saving you. Some people have that misunderstanding, you know. God saved me, therefore I owe him everything. You don't owe him nothing. It was a free gift. Don't owe him nothing. That's not right. You don't owe him anything. It's a free gift. Jesus paid the price in full. You owe God nothing. And secondly, your body doesn't have to be beautiful or strong or healthy or highly gifted and skilled to be pleasing to God. That's another misunderstanding some people have. Jesus has made your body acceptable. He has cleansed you from sin. He has clothed you in his righteousness. That's why your body is an acceptable sacrifice. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And anyway, thirdly, your appearance or the condition your body is in doesn't really matter one bit. I mean, look what it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The condition your body is in doesn't matter. This is about dedicating the body that you have, such as it is, completely, wholly to God, using every bit of it for him so that everything you do with it is done for him. It's the only reasonable thing to do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. The Greek word that translates is the word logikos, and you don't need to be a language scholar to work out what it means. It's the logical thing to do. It's the rational thing to do. In the light of the mercies of God, in the light of all the amazing things that God has done for us that you've been learning about in these past 11 chapters, the only logical, the only reasonable thing to do, the only rational thing to do is to present your body as a living sacrifice. It's not payment, it's not repayment, but what else could you do? What else would be appropriate in the light of all that God has done for you? How else could you possibly respond to what God has done for you? In the light of the knowledge that everything is from him and through him and to him, nothing else makes sense but for you to devote yourself, your body, your life, 100% entirely to him. It's your reasonable service, Paul says. It's your reasonable service. But I think a better word than service would be the word worship. It's your reasonable act of worship. Worship actually is the word that most Bible translations use here. Because worship, you see, is not just what we do here on a Sunday when we come together. Worship is our response to God. That's just what the word worship means. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, when you do it in response to who God is or what God has done, that is worship. So when Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice, it's your reasonable act of worship. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that everything you do should be done for God, and everything you do should be an act of worship. Everything you do with your body, and that is everything you do with your body, wherever, whenever, whatever, should be done as an act of worship. It should all be done in joyful response to God in the light of his mercies, in the light of the wonderful things he has done for you. So when you stand up to sing, it's a joyful response from your heart to the mercies of God. When you pray, a joyful response to the mercies of God. When you go to work, a joyful response to the mercies of God. When you cut the grass or paint the shed, a joyful response to the mercies of God. When you meet your neighbors or play with your children or your grandchildren, a joyful response to the mercies of God. It's the reasonable thing. It's your reasonable response. It's the only logical thing to do in the light of God's mercies. Everything is an act of joyful response to God. Reasonable worship. And when you do that, then in everything you do, you will be praising his mercies. You'll be putting him on display to the people who look on and the angels who look on. You'll be glorifying him by what you do and by what you say. Paul writes in Philippians about this, "My earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in life or in death." Christ magnified in my body. The way I go about painting that shed or cutting the grass, the way I go about playing with the children, the way I go about my job, it's all holding a big magnifying glass up in front of Jesus and saying, "Look at him, isn't he wonderful?" And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's what this is about, dedicating your body completely to glorify God in everything you do. Now, what would that look like in practice? Well, I'm not going to answer that just now, because Paul's going to spell that out for us in the next 5 chapters. As I've already said, the rest of this letter, he's going to take this general idea and apply it to different situations that the Romans might have found themselves in and that you may well find yourself in too. And when you've seen how he does that, you'll be able to apply it in other situations that he doesn't cover. Paul's going to help us to work out what presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice would look like. He's going to do that in the chapters that are coming up, and we're going to work our way through them over the next few months. But just now, the question that I want you to think about is this. Have you devoted your whole body, all of your parts, to God? Given it up in sacrifice? 24/7, 100% for him, not looking for it back again. Is everything you do done for him and just for him, whether it's recognized by anybody else or not? Is it done for him? That's the question to take away and think about and pray over for this next few weeks till we come back to this again. Have I devoted my whole body as a living sacrifice to God? But before we leave it, there are 2 things that you might remember I asked you to keep in mind, and I'm going to remind you about them now. Remember, I asked you to keep in mind this is for every Christian. There's no such thing as special Christians who are meant to be more committed to God than the rest of us. I hope you know that. There's not one standard for missionaries and pastors and the like and another standard for ordinary Christians. There's no difference. The degree of commitment that Paul is urging us to is the only reasonable response to God's mercy. It's the only reasonable response for every Christian, including you. I also asked you to keep in mind the way Paul puts this. Do you remember he said, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, I urge you, I want to encourage you, I'm here to help you, big arm around your shoulder. He's not laying down the law, he's not demanding, and he's not saying, come on, you've got to do this because I say so. You see, it's not God's way, and it shouldn't be the Christian way to say, just do this because God says so. Now, sometimes God does do that when there are things that we can't understand the reason for, and then he has to say to us, look, just trust me and do what I say. Sometimes he has to say that to us. But that's not God's ordinary way of dealing with us. Ordinarily, there is a therefore. God gives us reasons. And you know what? The reason he gives us for doing the things he asks us to do is always himself. He always says to us, look, this is me. This is what I have done. This is who I am. And it's in response to that that I'm asking you to do this. You see that? You behold your God. You look at the riches of his knowledge and the riches of his wisdom. You look at the vastness of his grace. You look at and be amazed by his mercy. You realize that everything comes from him and through him and exists for him. You see it demonstrated in what he has done for you and for sinful people like you. You see it and you're amazed. And it's in response to that that you do the things that God asks you to do. It's a logical response. It's a reasonable response. It's the only reasonable response. Nothing else makes sense. When you have seen God and been amazed by him, you'll see that. And what you'll want to do is to obey him and serve him with everything. That's worship, you see. A joyful response to who God is. So do you see, it's all rooted in God. And being a Christian is not about keeping rules. Another big, big misunderstanding. You know, if I become a Christian, I've got to keep this rule and that rule and the other rule and all of these rules. It's not about keeping rules. Keeping rules will not make you a better Christian. It's about knowing God. It's rooted in God. It's about seeing what he has done and who he is. It's about seeing his glory, his greatness, his mercy, his love, and then from the heart joyfully responding to it in the only reasonable way. Sacrifice of your body. And that's why I hope that what you have learned from chapters 1 to 11 has got you excited the way it got Paul excited. Because unless it does, you're never going to respond to it like you should. Until it does, you're just going to be keeping rules. You're not going to be worshiping God. Christian living is driven by a worshiping heart. Do you get that? Christian living is driven by a worshiping heart. Christianity is not a willpower religion. It's not a rule-keeping religion. It's not, you're saved now, these are the things you must do, summon up the willpower and do them because you owe it to God. It's not like that. No, no, no. It's behold your amazing God and what he has done for you. I beseech you, therefore. It's not driven by willpower or by obligation. It's driven by a heart that has heard the gospel and sees the glory of God revealed in it, and is so overwhelmed by the wonder of who God is that it must live for him. A heart that can do nothing else but live for him. Christian living is driven by a heart that delights in His mercy, His kindness, His pity, His tenderness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His commitment, His loyalty, His faithfulness, His strong, steadfast, unchanging, unconditional, loyal love. Christian living is driven by a heart that delights in God's mercy, God's hesed. What a low level we live our Christian lives on. I mean, if I was to ask you what was the highlight of your week, what would you think? A movie you saw on television? A visit you made to some place? An encounter with some other person? Maybe a meal you had? Pizza? Big Mac and fries? Is that the highlight of your week? Oh Lord, lift our eyes beyond these mundane things to behold Your glory. And then, moved with delight, may we live for You. And if you're not saved, then I just say, take a look at what God has done for you. What are you going to do about that? There's only one reasonable response. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's the only reasonable response. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have held before us this morning another glimpse of Your glory. We pray, Father, that our hearts would rise up in joyful thankfulness and praise, and that thankfulness and praise would drive us to live well for You this week. In everything we do, every encounter, every little act, may it all be done to put Your glory on display. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.